So good morning to all of you. It's great to be able to speak with you this morning. Whether you're physically in the church building right now as I speak, or you're watching from home, this is a virtual event for you and for me. This is the third time during the pandemic I have recorded a sermon in advance of Sunday. Both of the other two times were for caution's sake. This is the first time that I've actually had COVID. I've always been a late adapter, so it's taken me 2 years to get COVID, but I did test positive on Monday and feeling better by the day. But I know a lot of you here in our church family have also suffered from COVID. And trust me, I've been praying for you and everyone I know who does have COVID and praying for a quick recovery. Looking forward to the time when we can all be back together again, worshiping at church. I'm very excited to bring this message to you this morning and hope it'll be a blessing to you. So let's just jump in. Start off with just thinking about my lawnmower. My lawnmower's engine has one job. Its job is to spin the blades to cut the grass. I pull the cord, the motor starts, and the blades turn. It's very simple. On this mower, I can't make any adjustments to the engine. The RPMs are factory set. I can't adjust that. And the whole thing is controlled by a gizmo called a governor. Now, a governor is a device that keeps people who might want to mow faster from revving up the engine. So if someone were to remove the governor, could that person mow faster? Yes. If the governor is removed and the engine can rev right up, it'll get much fewer mowings per gallon, and it could possibly shorten the lifespan of the engine. Now, gas-powered mowers are everywhere. We're used to seeing them, so we actually take them for granted. But they're marvels of complexity. There are lots of moving parts that move very fast, and if the engine speed is too high, lots of bad things can happen. The governor preserves the mower's engine by limiting the operator's freedom to go as fast as he or she might want to go. So while it is a limiter on freedom, a governor performs a very valuable service. Today, we're going to discover that a governor is a very handy device to keep around when it comes to how we deal with each other in the church as well. In fact, when you put a governor on freedoms that you can legitimately exercise, and you choose to not exercise those freedoms, you protect the unity of Jesus' church, and you may very well protect vulnerable brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, returning to Paul's letter to the Romans for the second straight Sunday, he continues the same theme he began with last Sunday. His topic was crucial for Christians in the first century. It is just as crucial for you and me today. We're thinking together with Paul's guidance about how we can disagree with each other without dividing from one another. We're going to disagree, that's inevitable. But there are some things about which we will not disagree. There is a core of Christian beliefs that we'll all agree with. God exists eternally as Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus is the God-man. All people everywhere need salvation. God gives eternal life to everyone who believes in Jesus. We'll all agree with that. And as today is, there are other things as well. So today is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. On this day, we will all agree that the human life inside a mother's womb is precious and should be protected. And we pray for that protection. And we love and support crisis pregnancy centers. Many in our church have served and volunteered in crisis pregnancy centers. We offer God's grace and love and support to any woman who has suffered from a past abortion. We offer support to women who are going through challenging pregnancies. In addition, tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And on that day, we remember the civil rights gains made in our country under that man's leadership. Dr. King's legacy reminds us that all people everywhere, every race, every ethnicity, are deserving of dignity and value because all people everywhere are created in the image and likeness of God. And we're going to agree on these things and on other central things. But we won't agree on how involved we should each be, say, in public policy issues. We won't agree with each other on everything about politics or secondary beliefs or even some standards of behavior. And Paul has some very helpful and some blunt counsel for us when we disagree. Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let's not judge one another anymore. Now, last Sunday, Paul introduced the categories of weak and strong Christians. A weak Christian, and this is not a bad thing, it's just a descriptor, a weak Christian is the one who is limited by his conscience in the exercise of freedoms he's actually free to enjoy, so he's restrictive. The strong Christian understands that he is free to do whatever Scripture does not explicitly prohibit. Now, it's possible that both the weak and the strong might judge the other side, when they have disagreements, but what Paul has to say is directed to the strong who might judge the weak. Now, in the first century, such judging would concern things like whether or not Christians should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Today, the things that provoke judging may involve social media, might involve movies, schooling options, alcohol, gaming, politics, worship styles, dozens of areas where there is no thus saith the Lord in the Bible. Now, it's obvious from the way Paul says what he says here, let's not judge one another anymore, that the Christians in Rome were currently judging each other as he was writing, and he says, stop it. They were to stop it right now, and we too are to stop it if there's any judging that's going on here. Then Paul moves from the topic of judging to introduce us to another category, and this is one that Jesus spoke about, and this is where it might get a little bit uncomfortable. Verse 13, therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's or a sister's way. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus warned that anyone who put a stumbling block in front of a child who believed in him would be in big trouble. The Lord said it would be better for that person if a giant millstone were hung around his neck and he was tossed into the depth of the sea. So whatever being a stumbling block means, we want to avoid that if at all possible. What Jesus was talking about, what Paul's talking about here in Romans, when they warn against being a stumbling block, is the possibility that someone, the strong, might lead someone else who is weak into sin. And apparently, in addition to judging, that's going on in the church at Rome as well. Some of the Christians there, the strong, knew that it was perfectly all right to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, because idols are nothing. There's only one God. They went ahead and ate, and it was fine. Other Christians, the weak Christians, and maybe they were sensitized to the issue because of past experiences with idolatry, they just couldn't bring themselves to eat that meat. Now, the weak's restrictions, self-restrictions, were unnecessary because there really is only one God. But they didn't have the freedom of conscience to eat what they used to eat when they were actually practicing idolatry before they came to faith in Christ. And it's easy to see how this kind of perspective came about, this difference of a perspective came about. And there should have been no problem. There need not have been any problem with diversity of conviction. Christians should be able to disagree and still get along when we don't see things the same way in what we're calling the gray zone. But a problem does sometimes arise because the exercise of liberty on the part of the strong can lead to problems for the weak. And before delving into that idea, Paul made clear that the strong's ideas about eating meat were not wrong. Verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Which is a very forceful way to say it. He is very convinced. And the way he got convinced was by Jesus. We read about this in the Gospels. Jesus one time was talking about clean and unclean food, a really big thing in Judaism. In Mark chapter 7, he said, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the person which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which come out of the person are what defile the person. Excuse me. Now, Jesus is not talking here about the digestive system. This is a dramatic break with historic Jewish thought. And his point is that taking in food of any kind is not what defiles a person or makes a person unclean before God. What makes us dirty are the words that come out of our mouths, the actions that we take. And Mark clearly got the point. He says, thereby Jesus declared all foods clean. The strong have a perfectly legitimate right in Jesus to enjoy their food, even food that had been sacrificed to idols, even bacon. And then Paul speaks about the weak, those whose consciences didn't let them do what might be considered questionable things. And what he says here may just surprise you. Verse 14 continues, but to the one who thinks something is unclean, to that person, it is unclean. Just think about this carefully. Jesus actually said that no food is unclean, but it doesn't follow that everyone is therefore free to eat anything they want. Remember, the ones that we're calling weak, again, it's not a bad thing, they're just weak, couldn't accept the idea that all foods were clean. They thought that to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, or food that is prohibited by the Mosaic law, would be sinful. And if these folks ate what they thought was unclean, their eating would actually be sinful. Because it's sinful when we do what we think is wrong. It is sinful to violate our conscience. And why would somebody violate their conscience? Do what they think is wrong? Well, maybe they want to fit in. Maybe everybody else is doing it, so they think that legitimizes it for them. Or they don't want to be different. They don't want to be the unpopular person. But here's the thing. If you or if I or if anybody else in our heart of hearts believes a thing to be wrong, we can't get rid of that idea, and we go ahead and do it anyway, we have sinned. Paul's not saying that whether an action is sinful or not is simply depends on how we view it. No, some things are objectively sinful. He is saying that some Christians are more free than other Christians to enjoy certain activities without sinning. And here's where it gets tricky. When the strong Christian uses his freedom, we don't condemn him for doing so. But the strong should take care lest his freedom jeopardize the spiritual health of the weak. And that thought, jeopardizing the spiritual vitality of our brothers and sisters in Jesus, being stumbling blocks, is where Paul is headed. We're all free in Jesus. free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin to control us, free to live in liberty. And in the verses that follow, we're free to do three more things as well. First, you and I are free to love. We were set free in Jesus so that we could love. And verse 15 says, if because of food your brother or sister is hurt, you're no longer walking in accordance with love. So, I'm about to give an illustration, and I know I probably could have done better than this. I'll blame it on COVID. Maybe I could have come up with an illustration that really centered around things like movies or art or drink or something like that, but let's just try this on for size, see if it helps. You pull up to the gas station, fill up your tank, and $35 lighter, you hang up the pump and go inside to get buy a snack. Now, it just so happens that before you came to Christ, and that was about a year and a half, say a year and a half, 2 years ago, you had an unhealthy relationship with gambling, playing games of chance. In fact, your online gambling habit had put you deep into debt and caused problems for people you love. In the time that you've been walking with Jesus, you put all that behind you. And you know the Bible doesn't ever come out and say, thou shalt not gamble. But because of past problems, you just haven't felt good about it. You don't gamble at all. You don't play games of chance. You don't even play the lottery. So you're standing in line to buy your $2 bag of Cheetos. We could talk about that too, but that's another time. You notice the guy in front of you. He's from church. Good guy, solid Christian, care group leader. And you hear him say to the cashier, I'll take three Texas two-step tickets and a couple of pick threes. And all of a sudden, you're off balance. You're confused. You assume this Christian knows what he's doing. You're not judging him for playing the lottery. But because of your personal history, you don't feel good about playing. It still seems like an unclean thing to you. But on this day, because your brother is playing the lottery, you go ahead and play too. And based on what we've just read, Paul has said here, when you played, you did something you thought was wrong, and it was therefore wrong for you. And the point of that little parable is to show that some Christians, especially those Christians with history, will get in trouble if they follow the lead of a fellow Christian who exercises his or her liberty. And in that example, the weaker Christian will have sinned because he didn't yet possess the conviction to exercise that freedom to play a lottery game. And now maybe you're thinking, well, this is just great. Dave has told me I'm free to have some harmless fun. I'm free to exercise my liberty in Jesus. And he's also telling me that I can't have any fun because of what that fun might do to somebody else. So what, shouldn't my brother be big enough to come to mature opinions and convictions of his own? Yes, he should. And give him time and maturity and growth, he will. Paul urges all of us to develop personal convictions before God about issues in the gray zone, about places the Bible doesn't address, where there is no thus saith the Lord. And I think we should all seek to be as expansive as possible. Aim to be strong. The point is not that we're to allow everything about our conduct to be determined by the weaknesses of others. That would reduce all of us to living with paranoia. We can't live that way. The point is to be aware of what's most important. And the danger is that I might allow my love for my freedoms to be greater than my love for my brothers and sisters in Jesus, and that's a problem. Paul says, do not destroy. He's not talking about sending a weaker brother to hell or even to death. By destroying, he has in mind that we would place a stumbling block in front of the weak. We've placed before him a temptation to sin. And the weak might imitate the actions of the strong without having yet arrived at that clear conscience before God that the strong have wrestled with God to achieve. And when the strong enjoys his freedom to the detriment of the weak, that weaker brother's walk with Christ is compromised. And who is this? The strong is hurting by the exercise of his freedom. Do not destroy with your choice of food the person for whom Christ died. This is a powerful reminder that Jesus loves us all. He loves those who have an expansive sense of freedom and those who don't. He loves those who play the lottery and those who don't. Those who drink alcohol and those who don't. Those who observe Christmas, Easter, and Halloween and those who don't. And on we could go. What a pity it would be to derail the development of the work of God in the life of a brother or sister for the sake of anything so trivial as food or drink or entertainment. There are all sorts of legitimate activities we are free to enjoy. Love requires that we partake of some of those freedoms with discretion, lest some one of our family members, a family member in Christ, stumbles and falls. We've been set free so that we can love. Been set free for another person, a purpose as well. In verse 17, this is about growth. This is about maturity. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the one who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by other people. Living under the lordship of Jesus, that is, submitting to his kingdom rule, is not ultimately about enjoying our freedoms. As important as those are, that's not the end all. It's not the most important thing. Living under the lordship of Jesus, a kingdom mindset, is all about the formation of character. It's the growth of our souls. Here's a gauge to check on your spiritual dashboard, just to check and see how well you're doing when it comes to the exercise of your freedoms and your growth and character. Watch out when you get upset about having to install a governor that limits your freedoms so that you can protect someone else's tender conscience. If installing that governor, that restriction, makes you really upset, then that's a signal you started to stray from the interests of God's kingdom. And it's time to grow up. It's time to mature. You've been set free so that you can grow. And you've also been set free so that you might help other people grow, verse 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It's a very good thing to be strong in the faith and have a liberated conscience. Enjoying our freedoms, though, is not the best thing. And one of the many things that is better than enjoying our freedoms is helping somebody else grow in Christ. When the ancient Greeks wanted to describe the construction of a sturdy building, they would use the same word that Paul's using here in verse 19, building up. It's a construction term. So imagine this. You are God's workman, and your life's work is to add planks to your friend's faith, to his wisdom, to her courage. Over time, You help your friend understand scripture. You help them learn to navigate relationships. You help him or her learn how to pray. And as a result of your mentoring friendship, you're building up your friend's faith becomes solid. You've poured your life into your friend. And the result is that your friend now has a Jesus-centered life that will withstand life's storms. That's worth living for. And God has richly salted my life over the decades with lots and lots of people who have built me up. It started back when I was in high school, and the three guys who led my high school youth group, was Bob and Dwayne. And they poured themselves into my life. They blew wind into my sails. They helped me grow. To this day, I am still surrounded by people who are building me up. Don't know what I would do without them. I have people in my life who encourage me, instruct me, correct me when I'm wrong, call me out when I get out of line. I thank God for them. I thank God that when I look around me and I look at what's going on in our church, I see it happening all the time. It happens in Sunday school classes where teachers are pouring into kids, in the youth ministry where parents and adult leaders are pouring into youth. Certainly see it in homes where parents are pouring into their own kids. And it happens in every care group, every adult Bible fellowship, every men's and women's study. When we get together, that's what we do. We build each other up. That's what we are called to do. You are invited to the awesome privilege of building up your friends in Jesus. Add planks, add bricks, add mortar to the lives of your friends so that their faith is built up. Free to build them up, free to help them grow, free to grow yourself, free to love. What a sad thing it would be if your construction work in the life of your friend was derailed because you chose to exercise a freedom that caused your friend to stumble. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food or anything else. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the person who eats and causes offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother or sister stumbles. So this is really where we want to hone in on what's so crucial. A careless exercise of liberty tears people down. It didn't build them up. It's like ripping out the cornerstone from a solid building. The whole building will totter. Like taking a wrecking ball to a solid structure. And yeah, we all understand that food and drink and entertainment is not that big a deal. Come on, it's not the end of the world. Stuff like that doesn't make a difference in the eternal scheme of things. Go ahead and eat. Go ahead and whatever. Except when your friend's house is only partially built, it's just getting started in the construction phase. Still in the earliest phases of being built, you don't add to the mix something that might make her stumble. No, instead what you do is you install a governor on your personal freedom to protect your friend at a vulnerable point of development. And today, God's word calls all of us to never consciously do anything to cause our fellow Jesus followers to stumble. We're to keep an eye out for anything that might cause a trip and a fall and avoid it like the plague. Nobody's omniscient. Nobody knows everything. And we'll never know all that might negatively impact our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm not suggesting a life of paranoia. But part of what's implied in love one another is know one another. And the better we get at knowing each other, developing relationships, knowing what makes each other tick, knowing what the strong parts are to each one's soul, knowing the history of each one, the better we know each other, the better equipped we'll be at not placing stumbling blocks in each other's paths. So the great German reformer, Martin Luther, once wrote, "A Christian is a most free lord of all, subject to none." That's just a great statement of the freedom we have in Christ. Everything created by God is good, is to be not to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. And then Luther wrote, "A Christian is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all." Also true. You are free to do some things you will choose to not do so that you can obey Jesus' command to love. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I pray for all of us at our church that you would give us this amazing vision of what it would look like to be truly free in Jesus. Free from the power and penalty of sin, free to exercise the great liberties we have in Jesus, free to love, free to grow and become mature, free to help others grow. Help us to install whatever governors might be necessary in our lives, so that we would never place a stumbling block in front of another brother or sister. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.